So before we get into the lesson tonight, I don't know if you guys are aware, we have the group that meets here at the church on Tuesday mornings and on Tuesday evenings, and then we also have a number of groups and churches that are following along in other locations, and so we thought that it would be fun for us to kind of get an idea of just who's out there and how their groups are doing, and I even like to see what their groups look like. I love to see their faces. So if you are a podcaster and you're listening to the podcast for the study, we just wanted to encourage you to tweet to us or get out on Instagram and put your pictures out there and just hashtag it FMWBS so that we can know that you're there and we can enjoy the fellowship that we're having in this study together. So you guys who are here can feel free to do that as well if you want to, you know, take awesome pictures of your mug and your workbook during the week. That would be totally fine as well. It'll be a great shared experience for us. It's been really exciting. Each semester, I order a bigger number of additional workbooks that we give or sell to groups that are meeting in the area, and the number of women that are listening to the podcast just seems to keep to continue going up, and I love that there is a hunger for the kinds of study that we are trying to do. And speaking of the kind of study that we are trying to do, maybe you guys are familiar with the term slow food. Have you heard of the slow food movement? The slow food movement has kind of come around as a reaction to fast food, which has pretty much been the dietary movement of the last 3 or 4 decades, right? We just want to get fed. We want to get fed quickly. We will feel full after we eat, whether there was any nutritional value or not, and that was great for a lot of us for a long time, and we began to realize that we were getting empty forms of nutrition, that we were not nourishing ourselves. And I sort of like to compare the way that we're doing Bible study to that a little bit. I'm asking you to embrace a slow food mentality when it comes to Bible study, and that means when you are preparing food at home and looking specifically at what ingredients you're using, it takes a lot more time and it takes a lot more effort. But over the long term, you see this big payoff. And so you got to see this week that you started to employ some of the tools that I want you to take on. And so in your homework this week, you summarized. That's one of the tools that I want you to learn, is when you're reading a passage that's fairly lengthy, that you go back and then you figure out, how do I boil this down? That's a study tool. You did some charting, right? There was a passage where you went through and you sort of charted out how the different tribes had had success or failure. I asked you this week to look for repetition in the text. So we didn't provide you with the double-spaced printed text that we sometimes do just because of the length of the book, but I'm still asking you to do the kinds of things that you would do if you were using that, and you can feel free to use that. You feel free to download that and do that yourself. So we also paraphrased. I asked you to write things in your own words, and I also provided you with some cross-references. Anytime I say, hey, look up this passage, and then say how it relates to what we're talking about here, you're learning how to cross-reference. And next week, I'll ask you to define a couple of terms, looking them up in the dictionary. But the other thing, the big thing that I asked you to do this week was to read through the entire book of Judges. Did anybody have success with that? Okay, it's not a public shaming. I'm just curious. Did anybody? Okay, that's good. I'm glad to know that some did. And if you haven't yet, then keep on it. Keep trying to get that done, because the way that you are going to read, even like today, the portion that we're going to cover, changes when you're placing it within the context of the whole story, and you're going to see how that will happen as we go along. And yeah, you still have to hold off on commentaries. And so I got this really funny message this week from a girl who does the study, but she follows along remotely. She does it on her own. So she's just done the James study, and she did it like over twice as much time as it took, but doggone it, she got it done, and she was so proud of finally getting through it. And then she started the Judges study with us, and this is what she sent me this week. I feel like a biblical commentary addict suffering from crippling withdrawal right now as I'm doing Judges. James was hard to not seek outside input. This is killing me, in capital letters. She is shouting at me now. Here is my inner conversation every day. Me. What? He sent his wife/concubine out to all of those men to be abused all night? I have to find something to explain this. Me with Jen Wilkins' voice in my head. No, stop. You are not allowed to use any commentary. You just need to be uncomfortable and pray for the Spirit to enlighten and help you wrestle with the text. Me. But Jephthah sacrificed his daughter, and unlike Abraham, God didn't tell him to and doesn't stop him. I have no mental framework for this. I'm freaking out. Jen Wilkin in my head. Sorry, you can't seek outside comments. Just stop and be uncomfortable. Don't cheat. Me. okay, Jen Wilkin, in my head, but I don't like you very much right now, and I'm not happy. This is really, really, really uncomfortable. None of this makes any sense, and although I can come up with wild speculations, I have no way of knowing if any of my ideas are crazy or close to the truth. Jen Wilkin in my head. That's okay, just don't look anything up. Me, not okay for me. And this isn't even covered for weeks in FMWBS. Are you saying I have to wait until then without any help? Jen Wilkin in my head. Yes. Me, see before comments about my unhappiness. Seriously, though, she says, I love this way of studying the Bible, even if it is insanely uncomfortable and making me twitchy. From the agonized look my husband is giving me after I bombard him with questions, I'm guessing he does not share my feelings. I actually know that look on the face of your husband. That is one I am familiar with. But what she is going through, I'd imagine that some of you were going through, when you have to do a read-through of a book like this that requires so much understanding of culture and so much context, it can set your hair on fire, right? And now you know why people avoid books of the Bible like this. They avoid them because they are very intimidating, and that is why we're here, to bring them back down to a level that we can understand. We talked last week about how we study the Old Testament because the Old Testament teaches us things that we need to know about the New Testament. And we describe the Old Testament as a dimly lit, well-furnished room, and that the work of Christ, the finished work of Christ in the New Testament, is like flipping on a light switch that helps us to understand what was going on in the Old Testament. But that we always have to keep in mind that those in the Old Testament did not have that light source. So they are seeing dimly. They are seeing incompletely what we still see now in full. And last week, you got to hear my introduction to the book of Judges. We went through all those archaeological questions. But then this week, in chapter 1 and chapter 2 through verse 10, you got to hear the book of Judges' introduction to the book of Judges. That's what we covered this week, setting the stage, setting the tone for what we're going to see in the rest of the book. So you probably noticed, those of you, how many in here did the Joshua study, just so I can kind of know? Okay, a lot of you. That's really good. That's really encouraging that you came back, and also really good because Judges is pretty much a part two to the book of Joshua. So if you didn't do the study, don't panic. If you didn't do the Joshua study, it's fine, but you really might want to take some time to go back and read the whole book. No, I'm kidding. Go back and find a summary of the book of Joshua and just kind of get an idea of what happened. But I'll give you just a quick run through right now, and that is that the book of Joshua began with the nation of Israel coming out from the desert, from the 40 years of wandering, and entering into the land that God had said that he would give to them. This was accompanied by miraculous things. There was the miraculous parting of the Jordan River, which they crossed over on dry land. They go to the other side of the Jordan, and there is the city of Jericho. The walls fall down after they march around it for 7 days. These are familiar stories, right? And from there, we had other miraculous happenings. Even when they become more active in the actual taking of cities, it is still obviously the miraculous hand of the Lord and his favor that is resting on them as they march over obediently forward in the conquest of Canaan. And just a little bit of information for those of you who didn't do the Joshua study, because we will talk about this more tonight. You saw in your homework this week there were people who were being put to the sword like crazy in this account, and that's a pretty disturbing idea to our modern day minds. And so we spent a lot of time on this last semester. I can't give it a lot of time tonight, and if you hear what I have to say tonight and you are still alarmed and confused, you can go back and listen to some of the teachings that were in Joshua. We talked about the question of, is this genocide? Is this where God is just wiping out a race of people? Is that what is going on? And what we looked at last semester was that no, that is not what is going on. God is using his people as an instrument of justice, and not for no reason. Okay? Not for no reason. He is doing it because of what the Canaanites were like. And so if you've ever read Leviticus 18, then you probably have gotten an earful of what the Canaanites were like. The Canaanites were participators in rampant idolatry. Their religion left room for incest. It left room for adultery, for child sacrifice, for sodomy, for bestiality. Is that a pretty list? Not at all. So when you think of Canaanites, what you should think of is wicked and depraved, those who do not seek after the Lord. And so God's reason for commanding their death was not genocide. It was more closely associated with an idea of capital punishment. In other words, these people present such a danger that they must be taken out. And we hear that and we're like, but aren't they just these innocent people groups pleasantly dwelling in the land? And the answer is no, that is not what they were. And if you think, a way to kind of get perspective on this, if you think back to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, if you remember that story, Abraham says to the Lord, will you spare Sodom and Gomorrah if there are 75 who are righteous in the city? And God says, well, yes, I would. And then he kind of whittles it down to a lower number. Would you spare it for this number? Would you spare it for this number? All the way down to what if there are 10? What if there are 10 in the city who are righteous? Would you spare it? And what does God say? He says, yes, if there are 10 righteous, I will spare it. Is Sodom and Gomorrah spared? No. And what does that tell us? That God knew that Abraham did not know. There were none righteous in that city. There were none. God knows our hearts. He knew that every inhabitant of Sodom and Gomorrah would never turn their hearts toward him. That given another 30 minutes, that given another 30 days, that given another 30 years, they would not turn their hearts toward him. And so, in the interest of his glory, which is always for our greater good, they are wiped out. That is what we are seeing here. And not only that, but it is not a normative thing that is being offered to us in the issue of the conquest, and as we're going to see in the book of Judges, now that they have actually taken over the land, in the book of Judges, they start to possess the land. So basically, they are subduing all the remaining people groups. These are not commands to you and me to go and interact with other people groups like this. This is not a normative thing that is happening. It is a unique time in the nation of Israel's history, in the redemptive history, and it is intending to make us a point that was at that time literal and now for us is very much a spiritual parallel that we want to pay attention to. So we want to be students of the principle without being students of the practice, if that makes sense. So that's the short version on what's going on with the conquest. But you may have noticed, if you were in the Joshua study, that there were a lot of connections back to the story of Joshua. So there were repeated stories, Othniel and Aksa, which we will revisit here in just a little bit. There were some parallel stories. There's a story that we're going to see sounded a lot like the story of Rahab. And then there is a subtle shift in emphasis. So in the book of Joshua, what we see again and again is obedience, 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 faithful obedience, and then God's faithful obedience to his faithfulness to his people in response. And in the book of Judges, we will see a contrast to that, which we begin to see unfolding in what you looked at this week, and that will be disobedience, 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 and God's faithfulness to his covenant with regard to their disobedience. So it's a tough message. And so these two books stand in sharp contrast to one another, whereas Joshua is a book that creates faith. Judges is a book that exposes unbelief and disobedience. Joshua creates faith with these miraculous works of the Lord and the obedience of the people. Judges exposes unbelief and disobedience as it tracks the progress of the nation. Whereas Joshua described Israel's possession of the land, where the Lord gives them the major cities and then says to them, okay, it's yours. Here are the boundary lines. Go and dwell in it. The book of Judges is going to describe their actual occupation of the land. That's what we covered this week. Whereas Joshua presents a unique test of faith in the life of Israel, the book of Judges is going, Judges, I knew that was going to happen. I mean, I have had like bad dreams all over Christmas that I was going to say Joshua every time I was supposed to say Judges, so we'll see how well I do. So far, not so great. Whereas Joshua presents a unique test of faith, Judges presents just the normative experience of a sinful nation. So we've moved from these huge displays of miracles to now we're into the daily, weekly, monthly grind of will you do the faithful work of being the followers of the Lord? Whereas Joshua presents the consequences of faithful obedience, Judges presents the consequences of continued unchallenged disobedience. And just as the book of Joshua opened with the death of Moses,
Just as the book of Exodus opened with the death of Joseph, the book of Judges is going to open with the death of Joshua. It's interesting, there are later books too that open with the death of someone, and it's a pattern that we see in the scriptures, which should be a reassurance to us that though strong leaders and weak leaders go the way of all flesh, the Lord remains always sovereign, always in control. And so we have these opening scenes that give the account of Israel's efforts to possess the land that the Lord has given them. And so you saw that. Let's turn to Judges chapter 1, and we're going to work our way through the text. And it may not have been immediately apparent to you how chapter 1 was ordered. I mean, it feels kind of like just a whole lot of names about a whole lot of places that I really don't care about, and then we get to some crazy story about a guy getting his thumbs chopped off, and then there's a lot more names that I don't really know what to do with, and then there's a little story about some guy basically just handing his daughter over to a guy who conquers a town. And so it's like, what is going on? And I think that we tend to assume, and maybe this is because some of us have read bad writing, we tend to assume that authors don't necessarily have a plan when they put something together. There is no bad writing in Scripture. There's no bad writing in Scripture, and this is no exception. There is actually an order to the text that would not necessarily be immediately apparent to you. Now, if you did the Joshua study, you remember that map? Remember that in the back that had all the tribes listed on it? You loved it. I know you pulled it out of your book and you tacked it on the wall. And when you have a moment, you just go into your bedroom and you stare at it and you remember all the special times you spent highlighting boundaries. You may remember that when we looked at the conquest of Canaan, we saw that it followed a geographical pattern. First, we had the southern conquest, and you traced it on your map. And then what? We had the northern conquest, and you were able to trace that on your map. And then later, when we went through the land allotments, it was the same progression. There was a southern allocation of the tribes and then a northern allocation of the tribes. So it probably will not surprise you to learn that the way that this account in Judges chapter 1 is arranged is geographical. We in our minds think, oh, it should be arranged in a timeline order, that he should be telling events in the order of time that they happen. But that is not his concern. He is wanting to show this is what happened in the south, and then this is what happened in the north. And that is why you have that story of Othniel, which was already told to us in Joshua, that's kind of plunked in there in the middle of what you're thinking, well, didn't that already happen? Like, why is that happening again? Because it's not a chronological account. It's a geographical account. So when he gets to the portion of his description that deals with that area, he pulls that story back in. But he also wants to make a connection between the two books. He knows that his listeners will be familiar with the account of Joshua, and he intends to make a very stark contrast between the book of Joshua and the book that he is now crafting. And so those are intentional connections that he makes. So this account moves from south to north. But it does more than that. It also reveals a progression, and you probably saw that as you were working through your homework, but we will look at it a little more closely now. Not only that, but chapter 1 gives us a perspective that is uniquely Israel's, and we'll talk about what I mean by that as we go through the text. But what we see in chapter 1 is sort of Israel's perception of how this continuing subduing of the land has gone, and then we will get to chapter 2, and we will hear the Lord God's perception of how it has gone. So these two intentionally contrasted viewpoints. So in chapter 1 of Judges, in verse 1, we open and we begin first by seeing the tribe of Judah. And Judah is given a great deal of time in this narrative, and you probably figured out why. Did you go back and look at Genesis chapter 49 in your homework this week? Okay, and so I didn't take you forward to the New Testament, but I'm going to give you a little bit of credit for knowing where that was headed, right? I'm going to read Genesis 49, just a portion of it, just 8 through 11, or actually 8 through 12, and just listen for the symbolism that's in there. Judah, if you are familiar with the sons of Joseph, with the sons of Jacob, Judah rises to a functional firstborn position in the family because of the sins of his older brothers. And so he experiences favor that they do not, and firstborn privileges. And that's what we see in this prophecy about him in Genesis 49, starting in verse 8. And it says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, verse 10, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so all the way back in the book of Genesis, we see this prophecy that the line of Judah is going to be a line from which kings come. And I told you last week that this is a book that is in some sense pointing toward the need for a king. And so Judah is given a great deal of press time in this sort of almost like wartime press release that we get in chapter 1. And he's depicted pretty favorably compared to what we're going to see in the other accounts that follow. Because a king was going to come from Judah. And ultimately, who is the king who comes from the tribe of Judah? It is Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who, if you follow further in the prophecy in Genesis 49, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And we see him in the book of Revelation wearing a robe that is not white like ours, but a robe that is dipped in blood. So this beautiful connection between the earliest pages of Scripture and the final pages of Scripture. But we don't get to talk about that tonight because we have to talk about Adoni Bezek getting his thumbs and toes chopped off. So let's go back to chapter 1. Verse 1, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. Now, let's just see what's going on here so far. So we have the death of Joshua referenced, but we will then see again a little funeral for Joshua at the end of chapter 2. It'll be almost a repeat of what we saw at the end of the book of Joshua. But it says that after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord. That's a positive sign. Right? They want to know, what would the Lord have us to do? And so they go and inquire of the Lord, and the Lord says, Judah will go up first. So far, so good. Judah goes up first, but who does Judah take with him? Simeon. Now, if you remember your special map that you love, do you remember the tribe of Judah took up a lot of real estate down there in the southern portion, and where did Judah dwell? They were like a little circle inside of the tribe of Judah. Simeon. I'm sorry, did I say Judah twice? Simeon dwelt as a little circle inside of the tribe of Judah. So we can see why it would make sense that Judah would say, hey, listen, you come help us and then we will help you. But there is another thing to notice here, and what is that? Did the Lord say, Judah will go up and we'll get Simeon to help? No, in fact, there's a reason that Simeon has a little spot in the middle of Judah, and eventually the tribe of Simeon becomes dispersed among the tribes and no longer has a discernible inheritance, similar to Levi, the Levites who are dispersed, although their dispersion was turned into a beneficial thing for the nation, because Simeon and Levi, the sons, had committed a great crime back in their earlier days. So Judah appeals to Simeon. It's not necessarily unwise or wrong, but it is interesting. It is worth noting that they add something to the command of the Lord, because again, we're seeing a progression here. So Simeon went with him, and starting in verse 4, then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni Bezek at Bezek. Now, you know the term Adonai, right? Means Lord. Okay, so that means that Adoni Bezek is the Lord of Bezek. He is the king of Bezek. So it says, they found Adoni Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes.
And Adonai Bezek said, "Why would anyone cut off someone's thumbs and toes? What is wrong with you people?" That is not what he says. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Now, this is interesting because we read this story and we think, okay, well, I guess that was, it was sort of an eye for an eye thing. They treated him the way that he apparently treated all of the kings that he conquered. And then we're kind of ready to move on. We're like, well, he took it like a champ. We have to reframe the way that we see this story. It's telling us more than that. I told you what the Canaanites were like, right? Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here is the command that the people carried around in their hearts and minds that they had heard over and over and over again regarding when they came into their inheritance. Deuteronomy 7, starting in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all of the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Now listen, because this is important, because at this point, if you're Israel, you're like, yay, dude. Look at all this. This is all ours. What does the Lord say in verse 7? It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And may I say, stubborn and recalcitrant as well. What does the Lord say? Don't be thinking this has anything to do with you being awesome. Verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that he has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. Did you hear that? Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. That's going to be an important thing for us to remember when we get to the end of this week's passage. Know that I am your God. So he reminds them, first of all, you're not here because you're awesome. You're here because I am awesome. And my requirement is this: total destruction of the Canaanites. If you recall in the Joshua study, when we had the conquest of Canaan, there were five Canaanite kings. Do you remember that story? What was the treatment that they received when their towns had fallen and they had been kept in a cave until such time as they could be administered justice? They were put to death. In a public manner, they were hung on trees so that everyone who wondered what had been their fate had time to absorb exactly how the Lord God of Israel felt about the wickedness of the Canaanites. What does Adonai Bezek get? Adonai Bezek gets treated by Israelites the way that Canaanites treat conquered kings. Do you see what's starting? Israel is beginning to behave like Canaan. So Adonai Bezek's story is a cautionary warning. Starting in verse 8 of Judges 1. And the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Okay, again, a hopeful sign. And this is what you're going to see all the way through is, oh, they're doing well. I don't know. Oh, good, looks good again. Not sure that was a good idea. So the pattern is going to continue. So it says they fought against Jerusalem, captured it, and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites
who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites, who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba, and they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. Now you may remember, and we're going to get to look at this, that Hebron is the town, that's where Caleb worked all of his fantastic battle magic, and we're going to see more about that in just a second. Verse 11, it wasn't his battle magic. Don't send me emails saying I have bad theology. Verse 11, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir, which was the second town that Caleb was supposed to overtake. But then he kind of was like, I'm too old for this. I think I need some help. So we're going to hear that story again. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer, and Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife. What a total pig. This man is just handing his daughter over to some guy who conquers a town. Is he a caveman? No. What he's actually doing here, and those of you who did the Joshua study will remember, he is within the boundaries of how marriages were handled in this culture, okay? Where you didn't marry your boyfriend. You married whoever was the best alliance for your family. You married whoever was a good financial or land-holding alliance, whoever it made the most sense for you to marry. What does he do? He says, whoever is the biggest and the baddest warrior, whoever is the bravest and most faithful follower of the Lord High God, that's who I'm going to give my daughter to. And it happens to be his brother's son. So set aside the ick factor that she married her cousin. It is the Old Testament. Deal with it. He is actually doing a great kindness to his daughter. He is finding an incredible suitor for her. He is finding a bridegroom who is above all expectations. And so it says in verse 13, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and he gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her. It's interesting because it says she asked him to ask for the field, but we don't hear any record of him asking for it. But we do see her fearlessly approaching her father, expecting a hearing and being given one. She dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you want? She said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now, last semester, we got to spend a lot of time savoring this story and how this is a daughter going to a father and making a request of him, and he responds by giving her. And I told you there were two different ways that you would speak of water in this culture. There was dead water, which is the kind of water you found in a body of water that was not fed by any kind of spring, so like a pond or a lake that is not fed by a spring. But then there was another kind of water, which is spring-fed, and that was referred to as living water. And so in this little story, we have encapsulated a picture of the way that our Heavenly Father deals with us. He is a good and kind Father who provides for His bride, the church, a perfect, spotless groom, and then gives her also springs of living water, the Holy Spirit. If you look at the New Testament, you hear Jesus say, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give to those who ask the Holy Spirit? Why is this repeated here? Why not just have it in Joshua? Why is it in Judges? Because I told you that the author of Judges wants to connect what is going to happen in this book to what you know happened in the book of Joshua. So keep your eye on this story, because it paints a picture of women in a certain light, as being cared for, as being honored. It paints a picture of godliness and faithfulness in the way that Caleb and Othniel dispense with what God has asked them to do. And it's going to provide for us a contrast as we move through the rest of the book. So then we move on to verse 16. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. Okay, sounding pretty good. We're still going around and subduing people and doing what the Lord has asked us to do. So the name of the city was called Hormah.
Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. Fantastic. Good job, Judah. You're doing great. Then we get to verse 19. The Lord was with Judah. That's always a good sign. And he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. Now, chariots of iron, if you were familiar with when we talked about this in the Joshua study, that's pretty much like the most technologically advanced form of warfare that could be waged at this time. An extremely intimidating thing. You may remember that Pharaoh had chariots of iron that chased Israel to the Red Sea, and then those chariots were swallowed up in the Red Sea. So what does it say here? It says that Judah could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. What do you think about that? Chariots of iron were not a problem for the Most High God in the book of Joshua. We had a battle scene at Hazor where there were chariots all over the place, and the Lord made short work of them. So we start to see indications in the text that we are seeing this from a unique Israelite perspective. In other words, this is the way that these people would tell you the account of what happened. Man, we don't know what to do. They had these chariots and we couldn't drive them out. We couldn't drive them out. Really? Because I read the book of Judges. Joshua. Oh, it's going to be a long semester. Verse 20. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And so it begins. So we had this brief reference of Caleb, who was given Hebron, which is where the sons of Anak lived. And the sons of Anak are the giants. They are the giants that when everybody else who spied out the land said, there's no way we can take it, Caleb said, yes, we can. And 40 years later, by golly, he did it. So we get this nice reference again to his faithfulness, and then it says, but, in verse 21, which is never good. The people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day, in other words, to the time of this writing. Then we see about the house of Joseph. It says the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph scouted out Bethel. Now the name of the city was formerly Luz, and the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, please show us the way into the city, and we will deal kindly with you. And he showed them the way into the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz. That is its name to this day. And you're like, oh, that sounds like Rahab. Except that it doesn't. Because it sounds like it on the surface, right? But let's talk about what happened in the Rahab story. Kind of similar. They're spying out the land. And then who initiates a covenant with whom in that story? Do you remember? Rahab says to the men who she has hidden at her house, I know that your God is God. She makes a profession of faith. You know what that means? From that moment on, she's no longer a Canaanite in a spiritual sense. She is a part of the family of belief. And then she says, covenant with me that you will protect me and my family for this service that I have provided with you, provided to you. And they enter into a covenant with her. Is that what happens here? No. We have this guy come walking out of his city, and these men who are scouting it out are looking for an easy way to accomplish what they need to get done, and so they covenant with a Canaanite, as the Lord has told them not to do. And what is the end result? Well, again, it's a mix of good and bad. They would say the ends justify the means. They go into this city and they put it to the sword. They devote it to destruction as they are supposed to do. But what does the man and his family go do? They go build another Canaanite city. Okay, so you got rid of one city, and now you have another one. So another worrying sign that things are turning in a direction that we would rather they not. So then we have, starting in verse 27, this continued refrain of did not drive out, as we've already seen start to be established. It says that Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shan and its villages, or Taanach, or the inhabitants of Dor, or Ibleam, or Megiddo. You know, like, come on, what did you do? What were you doing? And then it says, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. Persisted. I mean, do you hear the language? These pesky Canaanites, man. I mean, we're just having some trouble with them. Verse 28 says, when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. It's interesting, isn't it? So they persisted in the land. They did not drive them out. And then eventually, they grew strong. Do you know what that means? Drive them out. But what do? They put them to forced labor. They put them to forced labor. We're going to see that other people did the same thing. Isn't that the way that we are? Do you hear the capitulation in what they did? Yeah, we could drive these people out. Like, we could go that route. Or we could sort of Adonai Bezek this thing. Maybe we don't have to actually eradicate them, because I think there's a win-win here. What if we keep them around and we get them to do all of the heavy lifting? Isn't this the way that you and I handle our sin? Yeah, I do. I have an anger problem. But you know what? Maybe I don't need to get rid of my anger problem. Maybe I just need to channel it into productive ways. So, like, maybe I'll take my anger about the state of politics in our country, and I'll just get out there on Facebook and let everybody know how I really feel. And you know what I'm doing is I'm helping people, and I'm using my anger in productive ways. Well, that's a particularly crazy way to think about channeling something into something positive. But let me give you one that maybe would hit a little closer to home with women. Yeah, I'm vain. Yeah, I care a whole lot about how people think I look. But what if I channeled my vanity into going to work out of the gym, and then I'm taking care of my temple, right? Like, it's just stewardship. So that's fine, because I'm using my vanity in a way that's making me better and making the world around me a better. No, you are still a vain person. You are still feeding your vanity. See, what you think is that you can keep that sin compartmentalized over here, that you can force it to do work for you. And what do you think is the end result of that? What do you think is the end result for the people of Israel? Ultimately, those that they have forced into labor, and can we just say, weren't they themselves forced into labor fairly recently? Those they have forced into labor will rise up against them. They will eat their lunch. So it says they did not drive them out completely. Then we see Ephraim did not drive out completely. And it says that the Canaanites lived among them, okay? Then Zebulun did not drive out. And it says that the Canaanites lived among them. And again, they became subjected to forced labor. And then look at the switch that happens when we get to Asher. Asher did not drive out inhabitants. But then it says something different in verse 32. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. Did you catch that? The inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out, and we see that they too lived among the Canaanites. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country. So instead of the Canaanites dwelling amidst the Israelites, all of a sudden it's the Israelites dwelling as a minority among the Canaanites. So we're seeing this digression here, and then Dan is like the icing on the cake. Verse 34, the Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down into the plain. Who is calling the shots now? The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres and Ajalon and in Shealbim, but the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subjected to forced labor. Verse 36 is a very telling statement. And the border of the Amorites ran from the ascent of Akrabim from Selah and upward. And I know that when you read this verse this week, you're like, that matters right there, that verse. But if you studied last semester with us and you know how carefully were drawn the boundary allotments, and it said, here are Judah's boundaries, here are Ephraim's boundaries, here are Manasseh's boundaries, and now whose boundaries are we hearing? We are hearing the boundaries of the Amorites. You can come this far and no further. They are saying to the children of God to whom the land has been given. So, it's interesting. In your homework, I had asked you to kind of figure out which generation it was based on what we saw in chapter 2 in the later verses that we looked at, verses 6 through 10, I think it was, you were supposed to figure out, is this during Joshua's lifetime? Well, it's kind of a giveaway because it said at the beginning that he died, so you're pretty sure it's after his death. But then there's Othniel thrown in there, so it gets a little confusing again. Is it during Joshua's lifetime? Is it the generation that served the Lord after Joshua? Or is it a later generation? And you probably, I hope you figured out that it was, generally speaking, that middle generation, that generation that lived past Joshua but still sought to serve the Lord. Still sought to serve the Lord. But we already see, it's almost like the telephone game. You know how you whisper something into an ear and it gets whispered into another ear and into another ear? You can already see that even in this generation that follows, even though their leadership is still seeking to follow the Lord, that already the people are starting to grow weaker. So let's look at Judges chapter 2 and see what the Lord's verdict is on all of this that we've seen in chapter 1. Now, it's going to talk about the angel of the Lord. If you've done one of my studies before, we've talked a lot about theophanies and what they are. You can decide whether you think that when it talks about the angel of the Lord, it is a pre-incarnate Christ, or whether you just want to handle it as it's some physical representation of the Lord himself speaking, that that's what they understood. It's up to you. You go whichever direction you want. We're going to treat it as the Lord, okay? So it says in verse 1, now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim. Now, why Gilgal? Because if you'll remember from Joshua, the tabernacle was set up where? Anyone? Shiloh. That's so good. A little straight A student over here. It was set up at Shiloh. So why is the Lord coming up from Gilgal instead of from Bochim? Well, it's not clear, but Gilgal is where Israel encamped during most of the conquest, and it's where all of their planning happened. It was their sort of their central point for troops, and so it's possible that the reference is in here because the response that the Lord is about to give is dealing with how faithful they have been in these military maneuvers that have been going on. I don't know, but it's worth considering. Now, the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. So a paraphrase of that Deuteronomy chapter 7. And you saw that it said that the Lord went up. You may have noticed that in the recounting of all of the things that happened in chapter 1, it was always, and Judah went up, and Ephraim went up. And so now we see it is the Lord who is going up, and he is going to address his people, frankly. And so he says, this is what I have done. This is who I am. He places it before them and says, this is what I told you to do. And then what does it say at the end of verse 2? But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? And now we see what the Lord's verdict is. It is what you have done here is the beginnings of a capitulation that will take you where you do not want to go. You have not obeyed my voice. Verse 3, so now I say, I will not drive them out before you. I would have. Do you hear it? I was ready to. I would have. But now I say, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they gathered their arms, and they went out and put to the sword all that the Lord had commanded them to put to the sword. No. That's, again, the Jen Wilkin paraphrase. That is not what happened. What does it say? And they called, it says, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Now, we read this story, and we think, oh, see, they're sad. They're sad, and they offered sacrifices, and so they're showing remorse, right? And that is a tempting way to read this because the text doesn't really tell us whether it was genuine faith or worldly faith, whether it was godly grief or worldly grief as you looked at in your homework, godly grief that leads to repentance or worldly grief that leads to death. And this is why I ask you to do a read-through of the book. Because when you know the rest of the story, it colors the way that you understand this part of the story. Do we see repentance? Do we see a change of heart in the chapters that follow?
No. So it seems very likely that when the people weep here, they are weeping crocodile tears. They are weeping the kinds of tears that I try to weep when I get pulled over for a speeding ticket. Just me? I'm the girl who can cry at the Similac commercial. And when I get pulled over for a speeding ticket, I just keep thinking, if I could just cry, maybe he would let me off the hook. That is not godly grief that leads to repentance. That's, okay, I'm going to put on a nice show here to try, you know, kids, little kids do this, right? Like they smack someone upside the head and you're like, say, tell your brother you're sorry. And they're like, I am sorry, I hit you, I will not do it again. And you're like, darn it, because I know you don't mean it, you little son of a gun, but I got to honor what you said. It's this terrible double bind mothers get into. And we have this thing out on social media that we do where we acknowledge this is exactly the way we are. We got a hashtag for it. Sorry, not sorry. And a whole box of Oreos. Sorry, not sorry. Sorry, not sorry. Just watch 3 seasons of Downton Abbey in one sitting. Sorry, not sorry. What is it? It's hilarious. I think it's funny. Except when you apply it to actual situations and we feel that way. Sorry, not sorry. No, I really actually really liked it. Like, I'm sorry that you don't like that I did it, but not sorry enough to not ever do it again. Sorry, not sorry. Worldly grief. Worldly grief. And I think that that is what we see here. And I think that even though they sacrificed to the Lord, I think the Lord's words to them would be like those in Psalm 40. You did not desire sacrifices and offerings. You desired obedience. You desired obedience. I think that's what is going on here. And I think what we're seeing here is a sorrow that they are being called out, but not a willingness to change. And we will see this develop over the weeks to come. They don't hate their sin. You've heard me say this before. You will not turn from a sin you do not hate. As long as you still hold a place for it in your heart, as long as you still want to coddle it, as long as you still want to subject it to forced labor to make your life easier in some way, you will not turn from it. Your life will be characterized by sorry, not sorry. How do we learn to hate our sin? How do we learn to hate it? We're going to look at that question as we go through this semester. And so then we see this retelling of the death of Joshua and of everyone going back to their land. And then it says in verse 10, and all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Chilling words to end our time this week. And you read that and you're like, what on earth? And I mean, let me just put this into perspective for you. At this point in the nation of Israel, do you know how long it has been since they actually witnessed the parting of the Jordan? Since they actually saw the walls of Jericho fall down. Do you know how many years it's been? It's been about 30 years. It's been about 30 years. So for you and me, we're in 2015. That's 1985. Can anybody remember any major events from 1985? Your sister was born. Okay, so that's a significant date for you. Anybody remember any big ones? Your son was born. So if you had someone who was born in that year, I bet I can remember. You can remember a national headline. Shuttle Challenger, Space Shuttle Challenger exploded. That's right. Chernobyl was that year. Chernobyl, the meltdown in Russia. Anyone? Okay, some heads are nodding. That's good. We're not all teenagers in here. Michael Jackson's album Thriller. Okay, that's 30 years ago. And you guys had a little trouble with your history lesson. I'm just going to tell you straight up. Okay, do you know how long it's been since the Exodus at this point? Since all of that miracle that happened, all of the plagues and the Red Sea and all of that and their miraculous deliverance, you know how long it's been? It's been about 70 years. 70 to 80 years. So for you and me, that's 1935. Anybody know anything that happened in 1935? No. No, and so we tell ourselves when these big things happen, oh, I'll remember, I'll remember. Our 9/11, we will never forget. If we really think we will never forget, why did we build a memorial at Ground Zero? Because we know this. We know this. We forget. We forget, and God is saying here, you have forgotten me. You have forgotten me, but I am the God who will be remembered. And it's so interesting, this text here that says that there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. It's not saying that they didn't remember the Lord. People will remember 9/11 for years and years and years. This is saying they did not acknowledge the Lord. So I may be able to recall something that happened around 1935, but the likelihood that I can remember its significance to the rest of what was going on in the world, much less related to my own life, is pretty slender. But not so with the Lord and his works. There is nothing more relevant, nothing more important for us to remember, to make remembrance of, than the Lord's faithfulness to his people in the book of Judges, to his people in the book of Joshua, to his people sitting in this room. We must do it. We will get a chance to continue thinking about these things as we move through this semester. And this morning as I was walking in, a girl was coming in with me, and she was like, I know it's just the first week and we haven't even gotten into sort of the more exciting parts of the book, but I have to tell you, it's been really good. Like, I never would have read this book if you hadn't made me come do it. And I know it's going to be hard, but I'm glad that you're dragging us through this, because I just know I wouldn't have ever read it on my own. You know what my response is to that? Sorry, not sorry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story that you are going to unfold for us in the book of Judges. And we pray that just as last semester we were good students of what obedience looks like, Lord, that we would be good students of what disobedience looks like. We don't want to be those who forget. We want to be those of whom it is said they knew the Lord and they walked according to his statutes. We pray, Father, that you would write your presence on our hearts, that you would illumine our minds with truth. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.